I invite you to think with me in this story from the Gospel of John. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the mark and the nails of my hand in his side, I will not believe." Columnist Kevin Hunt, writing for the Hartford Courant, recounted the story of a woman named Grace Edwards who lived at Sir Walter Drive in Cheshire, Connecticut. Grace was never fully satisfied with the explanation given for her unusually high electricity bills. A computer, an extra refrigerator or television, as Connecticut Light and Power has suggested years ago, maybe the central air conditioning system, even a whirlpool, seemed a stretch, didn't seem to account for the bill that she was receiving. It was eventually discovered that for 25 years, Miss Edwards had been paying for the underground electricity that powers two streetlights illuminating the subdivision. Now, some mysteries, like this one, are solvable because we understand how it works. In our comprehension, we have mastered the logic of it, so we can explain how it happens. The logic of the electricity bill is that consumption of kilowatt hours has everything to do with the number of things plugged in demanding electricity. Though surprised that somehow two streetlights were connected through the meter, we fully understand now why the electricity bill was so unusually high. We tend to think, then, given such experience, that all mysteries are like this. If we simply look hard enough, our comprehension of its logic will eventually come to explain the apparent mystery. In this same vein of understanding, author and business consultant Peter Kostenbaum wrote, "Face reality as it is, not as you wish it to be." On one level, I think this is excellent advice. If I have $10 in my hand, wishing it to be $1,000 doesn't change the amount I have. On another level, though, it is not such good advice because it presumes I know reality when I see it. I've made myself the measure of what is real. You see, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, are the disciples facing reality as it is, or is there this some account of how they wish it to be? You see, the resurrection isn't subject to this sort of analysis. I much prefer something Madeleine Engel wrote in her book, A Wrinkle in Time. I have a point of view. You have a point of view. God has view. The disciples are locked in their hideout that first Easter day, hiding for fear of the abuse and torment and untimely death they had seen Jesus himself suffer. It is while they are immobilized in their fear that the one who has conquered what they still fear steals upon them. John simply says, Jesus came and stood among them. No apostle can explain how the risen Lord had penetrated their hideout. They cannot comprehend it. That is to say, in the sense of mastering its logic. No gospel writer ever attempts an explanation of how it is that Jesus appeared to them. Nonetheless, though they cannot comprehend it, explain how, that is, they can apprehend the fact that Jesus is there bodily standing among them. With this in mind, you see, then Thomas' refusal to believe his fellow disciples is perfectly understandable. Whenever we hear the testimony of a friend about an unusual experience, say of being suddenly healed of some ailment, we smile. We're glad that they're feeling well now, but we smile so as not to offend our friend. But we do walk away assuring ourselves that there's some perfectly logical explanation for it, though I haven't seen it yet. The gospel writers' witness is that the resurrection of Jesus is a one-off event of worldview-shifting proportion. The resurrection of Jesus forges its own logic. It creates its own world of meaning. No seismological scale can measure the magnitude of the upheaval it causes. It stretches credulity to the point that Thomas can't even be polite about his refusal to believe his companions. "I will not believe," he thundered. Thomas thinks, you see, he's erecting an impossible barrier when he set up his criteria for believing. That is, this is never going to happen, so I will not believe. And as he talks, you can see his rhetoric gets more and more exaggerated. "My friends, I'd have to see with my own eyes the nail holes in his hand. No, tell you what, I need to touch the holes with my own finger. Better yet, I want to stick my whole hand right into the side where the sword pierced it." Thomas keeps mounting up an ever larger heap of evidence. It's good for us to keep this distinction in mind between comprehending how something works and apprehending its actuality as we read the Easter narrative. To this day, we can't explain how the risen Savior looms before any of us. Not being able to explain it, however, doesn't prevent us from knowing it and glorying in it. We can't comprehend it in the sense of mastering the logic of it, but we can certainly apprehend it. As the risen one apprehends us, seizes us, and we seize him in turn. Now take note with me that Thomas doesn't say, "I cannot believe," as if to say that he finds the affirmation of his friends too much to think about. Many today find themselves there with respect to this, to Jesus stealing in upon us as he did the disciples. I've heard it said many times, "I'm not sure if I can believe the whole story. Certain details are troubling for me." It is for this reason I spent time underlining the distinction between comprehending how something works and apprehending its actuality. Notice well that Thomas doesn't say, "I am unable to believe," as if to express that he is emotionally not up for the task, too drained to believe anymore. "I so want to believe, I just can't." We find ourselves as believers at points like this in our lives. We're beat up by the blows of life and we can't see beyond our hemorrhaging wounds. Recall that Jesus came to his disciples at just such a moment as they're huddled in fear in their hideout. It is a great joy that Jesus is so sensitive to the ups and downs of our faith. But Thomas said, "I will not believe." Now I can picture Thomas finds the testimony of his friends beyond comprehension, so he can't believe. I can also understand that Thomas feels beat up by the events of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, unable to believe. But I can also see that he might be a tad angry. He'd thrown his lot in with Jesus. He'd left home and livelihood to follow. He'd walked tall with his believing buddies, believing Jesus to be the Messiah, only to see it all go up in smoke just 3 days ago at the city dump where Jesus was crucified. Thomas vows not to get fooled again. As we observe Thomas in John's gospel, he has showed himself to be a loyal disciple, but in demeanor, he leans a bit to the pessimistic side or pessimistic view of life. When Jesus announced he was going to Jerusalem, in spite of warnings that a trap was being set, Thomas said this, "Let us go also that we might die with him." In the upper room, when Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for them and that they knew the way to the place, it was Thomas who responded pessimistically, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" There are many who know this moment that Thomas expresses. We think God has let us down, that God promises more than he delivers. We're hurt by events, great and small, and we refuse. "I will not believe." The person who says, "I cannot believe," or "I am unable to believe," can be expressing an underlining desire to believe, though sometimes it's evasion. But the person who, in an exercise of the will, says, I will not believe, erects some high barriers. Thomas shuts conversation down. He appears angry to me. Do you ever wonder how the rest of the disciples felt? I mean, with joy and excitement, they share great news with Thomas. We've seen the Lord. Verbally, Thomas slaps him in the face with his angry rant. It makes us tentative to talk of it anymore, doesn't it? In our world, we experience the clear message, that is, we Christians, the world telling us we don't want to hear. Talk of faith is regarded as private and personal, to be kept to yourself. The chill has spilled over in the church. We're reluctant to talk of our experience of Christ even with other believers. But there's more here than that as well. Thomas isn't merely unwilling to believe the testimony of his fellow believers, though he surely does that. We might want to let Thomas off the hook, thinking we know our human friends to be fallible. Not to believe everything someone says, even a good friend, is likely prudent, even helpful. Friends sometimes need correction, don't they? I may say to my wife that I searched diligently for some item I'm sure she misplaced. She knows better than to take everything that I say as gospel. But Thomas, in his refusal, isn't just saying to his friends, I don't believe you. He is impugning the existence of the risen Jesus. When Jesus arrives a week later, he plays back to Thomas his very words. Obviously, Jesus has heard. Further, when Thomas refuses to believe, he rejects a provision that Jesus has made in his life for the express purpose of believing, namely the witness of the other disciples. These same disciples' witness, now written, functions in the same way for us today. It is so that we might believe. I marvel at our Lord's love. Sometimes in the heat of anger, we make pronouncements that later we rethink when there has been some time for the emotion to abate. It was a week later. The disciples have come together again in the house, and this time Thomas is with them. Thomas may refuse to believe, but he cannot leave either. There's something going on, more than he can see, and he somehow senses it is so. And at just the right moment for Thomas, Jesus came and stood among them. We have this impression as you read that story that Jesus came this time especially to see Thomas. After greeting them all, he speaks to Thomas and offers the very things Thomas had so flippantly demanded and rejected as possible a week earlier. Such love our Lord has, always coming, always wooing, ever looking for the right moment to help us believe. In the messages of this Easter season, I'm exploring this theme that the resurrection of Jesus creates its own world of meaning. No disciple, for example, upon seeing the risen Jesus ever says, oh, great, now my sins are forgiven. They have no idea of what to make of what they are experiencing. The world of meaning unfolds as Jesus shows them from the scriptures its significance, how all these things had to take place. And I invite you to reflect with me something Jesus said to Thomas. Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt but believe. Apparently, some of the crucifixion's wounds are still visible. In the Gospels, the cross is the climax of God's action and God's self-disclosure. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ means so much that its significance can never be exhausted. Yet it always means this much at least. There is no limit to God's love. The cross means that God exposes his own heart, risks himself defenselessly for our sakes. There is simply no limit to God's mercy. There is this tendency we have to treat the resurrection as the culmination, to breathe a kind of sigh of relief that we don't have to deal with that nasty business of crucifixion now that we've arrived at Easter. It's all been put behind us now, yet John tells us the wounds are still visible. In John's gospel, for example, he has been giving us a number of signs so we could believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He said there were many others he could have told us of, but he chose the ones he did. In the sequence then of his book, the crucifixion is the seventh sign, the number seven being the number to signify completeness or perfection. The crucifixion is the climax or the culmination of these signs. Now, if the cross of Jesus means no limit to God's love, then what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? Well, according to the scriptures, it means there is no limit to the effectiveness of his love, of his giving himself to us and for us. The resurrection is the vindication that Jesus' life given for us is effective for everything God intended through it. There's a most, this is a most important truth that often the church mangles and fumbles badly. Customarily, the church has said that Jesus was wholly vulnerable on Good Friday. Come Easter Sunday, however, he put it all behind him. On Easter, he put his cross, his suffering behind him, and he never looked back. Oh yes, he had a bad day one Friday, but he got over it. His resurrection means he's transcended his crucifixion, gone beyond it, triumphed gloriously in a sense of having forgotten it. But this is wrong. According to the apostles, Easter doesn't mean that the cross is left behind. It means that the cross is made victorious. Easter doesn't mean that our Lord's suffering is a closed chapter in his life. It means that his ongoing suffering is victorious. How can we overlook the fact that Jesus is raised wounded? The church too quickly reads right past John's gospel where we're told that our Lord was raised with his wounds still visible. The church assumes that Jesus is raised healed. He's raised wounded, which is to say he's raised still suffering. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. He's been persecuting Christ's people. Yet when the risen one accosts him, he isn't asked, "Why are you persecuting those people?" Nor is he asked, "Why are you persecuting my people?" The risen one asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christ's resurrection means that his wounds rendered effective. His wounds gain us admission to his Father's heart. His wounds rendered effective by the resurrection are what arrests Paul. It is this ongoing vulnerability of Jesus Christ, the ongoing love of Son and Father alike, that is now the leading edge of God's victory in the world, in the face of the world's resistance. All of the threads in John's gospel, as he weaves them together in his story, come together in the words of Thomas. Isn't that interesting? That John puts the greatest affirmation of who Jesus Christ is on the lips of Thomas, this one that we say is the doubter. All these threads come together as Thomas responds to seeing Jesus, my Lord and my God. You see, for the gospel's author, Thomas has uttered the greatest declaration of Christian faith. Thomas' confession is the paradigm for all subsequent believing with regard to Jesus. John has been building to this conclusion, and now that Thomas' confession is heard, he presses the point. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The disciples' witness still stands. We have seen the Lord. The witness of countless Christians since then has borne witness that the same risen Lord has made himself known to them. May we each, whatever our doubts and fears, confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Amen.